Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we turn to the pages of Scripture this evening and as we open your Word together, we ask that God the Holy Spirit would break the bread of life for us, that our souls might be nourished, that our eyes might be open, and that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our marvelous and wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In so many ways, Father, we can identify with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Like them, we often grumble and complain, no matter how many evidences we have of your faithfulness and your long-suffering and your goodness to us. And yet, Father, again and again and again, you display your grace and continue to provide for us above and beyond anything we have a right to think or ask. So we pray that this evening we will learn something of resting in the victory that you have won for us through the person of Christ and through his work on the cross. We pray, Father, that we might grow in faith, that we would be less like them and more like him. These things we pray with confidence and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. We covered last week in Exodus chapter 16 the provision of the manna in the wilderness. And I just want to quickly read in John chapter 6 the passage where Jesus takes that incident and applies it to himself. In John chapter 6 and verse 28, he's asked a question by the Jews. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And of course, their problem was that they were always looking at works as the means of salvation. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." There's really a double meaning included in this. One thing is that the work of God is nothing more and nothing less than faith. But the second thing is that that is an evidence of God at work in us. So this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform?" Now it's interesting, he just fed 5,000 with a few loaves. And they're asking him for a sign. "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." He zeroes in on the fact that they're actually misquoting and misapplying Scripture, because when it says he gave them bread, they think that he refers to Moses. And this was apparently a common rabbinical teaching. And he disabuses them of that idea and said, "It was not Moses that gave you the bread, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Now they're still thinking about the miracle of the loaves and the feeding of the multitude. They'd like to have a spiritual welfare system where he would simply provide them bread all the time. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." This is one of the great I am sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John. "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." By the way, the words "never" here, you might remember part of the seven nevers in the Gospel of John. It's the strongest, most emphatic way of saying never in the Greek language. The only way it can really come across, it uses a double negative, and the only way it can come across in English is to say never, ever, ever. So it's very, very absolute and emphatic. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." A beautiful verse here that shows the working of God and the response of the believer. The Father draws, the believer responds and comes. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." On the basis of his statements here, and as we go back to Exodus chapter 17, I'd like to just give you five points that relate the type of manna as a picture of Christ. Five things that we should keep in mind as we look at the Old Testament story because so many of the things that happen in the Old Testament are anticipating greater things that are going to come in the New Testament. And it's a general rule that what we find in the Old Testament in the physical form comes to us in the New Testament in the spiritual form. In the Old Testament, it's temporal. In the New Testament, it's eternal. So we begin, just five very quick points. Number one, manna is a type and a picture of Christ. Our Lord Himself verifies that for us in the words that we've read there in John 6. Secondly, it is a supernatural gift of grace. There was nothing that they could do to get that manna. There was nothing they had to do. It was a provision of the grace of God. And so much more so in light of the fact that here they are grumbling and complaining against Moses and ultimately against the Lord for the situation in which they find themselves. And yet even in that unthankful state of mind, God goes above and beyond and provides for them the manna that meets their needs for sustenance. Third, the manna had to be gathered and it had to be consumed daily. Remember from Deuteronomy chapter 8 that the Lord, looking back over the wilderness wandering, said through Moses, I gave you the manna to teach you, to humble you, to test you, to see what was in you. And then he says, so that you might learn that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So as we look at the manna and we draw the conclusions that we can come to from it, it's very important for us to realize that you have in the pages of Scripture what Jesus calls hidden manna. Hidden manna is that divine supernatural provision of nourishment for the soul. And like the manna in the wilderness, it needs to be gathered daily and it needs to be consumed daily. Fourth, the manna met the need of every person according to their hunger. They were to gather it up according to what each man would eat. And you'll remember the principle that he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And the principle is that the manna met the need of each. The rabbis actually taught that the taste of the manna depended on the hunger of the person and the attitude of the person gathering it. And they drew it from this principle. I think there's certainly an application here for the study of God's Word. As a teacher of the Word for many, many years, I can tell you that in one and the self same class, you'll have a person who comes to you afterwards saying, that class met all my need, and I saw things I've never seen before, and they're very excited, while another person may come to you and say, I didn't get anything out of that class at all. The same material, the same truth. What does it indicate? It indicates that the Word that was taught met each according to the attitude of their own soul, whether of a hungry soul or a hardened soul. And fifth, it was profitable only as they acted in the obedience of faith. You'll remember that they were told not to gather so much that they left it over to the next day, and some tried to store it up, and what happened? It bred worms and it stunk. Sometimes we try to live on yesterday's learning or last week's or last month's learning, and we find that it's not sufficient. The Word is something that has to be stockpiled daily. Then on the Sabbath, of course, they were not to go out, and some did go out trying to find the manna, and there was nothing there. When it's time to work, it's time to work. When it's time to rest, it's time to rest. And if it's time to rest and you go out to work, you're going to find that the work is not going to benefit you. It's not going to profit you. Peter in prison is sleeping. The people who are in the prayer meeting, they're praying diligently. For them, it was time to work. For Peter, it was time to rest. We need to be very careful that we not confuse those. We'll see a little more on that as we move on. You might just jot down as a reference Deuteronomy 8:16, which says, He fed you in the wilderness with manna, that He might humble you, and that He might test you to do good to you in the end. The testings that the children of Israel went through were for their benefit. The testing matched the teaching. And yet the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that the word that was taught did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in those that heard it. Because they were not receiving the teaching by faith, they were unable to face the testing by faith. And this is, of course, a constant challenge for us. Well, they go from test to test and from provision to provision, and so we come to Exodus 17, and we have one of the most significant incidents in the wilderness, and that is the provision of water from the rock. I'm just going to read the first seven verses, and then we'll come back and we'll develop a number of principles. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses. Now you can see they haven't learned a thing. They contended with Moses and they said, "Give us water that we may drink." And again I emphasize, they never stopped to think that Moses also got thirsty. He also required food and water. So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Jot it down as a principle. When we fail to trust God, we always test God. Trusting God is always wise. Testing God is never wise. It is for God to test us and for us to trust Him. When we fail to trust Him and instead test Him, He'll prove Himself with a sting and with a vengeance. Verse 3, "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses. And they said, 'Why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" 2.5 million people forming a lynch mob would be a fairly frightening situation to be in. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people,'" or "go stand before the people." That's certainly contrary to human reason. They're getting ready to pick up stones to stone him, and God says, "Go make a good target. Put yourself right in the line of fire. And take with you some of the elders of Israel, and also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river." Now this is a rod of judgment. "And go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Some marvelous lessons here. Let's just recognize a principle as we're working our way through in the life of Moses. First of all, in chapter 16, we have manna, which is a picture of Christ's incarnation. It's a picture of God's provision of His Son through the virgin birth and in human flesh. As we move into chapter 17, we have water from the rock, and this is a picture of Christ's crucifixion. And as we move on in the story, we find at the end of the wilderness wanderings, Numbers 20, they end up here in this same place again. And Moses is told to speak to the rock. And of course, Moses, in frustration, strikes the rock, and he shouldn't have, but this is a picture of Christ resurrected. So there are some beautiful pictures that come to us through the wilderness wanderings, and really every aspect of the spiritual life. Most of the testing type situations that we run into and most of the failures that we have in our life are illustrated by the Jews in the wilderness. It's a marvelous study spiritual experience to look at what God did for the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. But one of the things that we see as we look at the water coming from the rock are the blessings that come to us from the cross of Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is a source of never-ending blessing to the believer who will simply call on the riches of grace, the resources of grace that are ours because of what Christ has accomplished. And I want to just go through a number of things. I think I've got 8 things written down here that we can see in this passage that remind us of what we have and of the provisions that are ours. So first of all, let's recognize that these trials the children of Israel are going through are designed to point them to Christ. Our trials are designed to bring us to the cross. it tells us here that then the children of Israel, or the congregation of the children of Israel, set out according to the commandment of the Lord. Now, He's leading them. He's commanding them where to go. And you would think that if the Lord is commanding the way that they're to go, then all is well. If we're walking where He's told us to walk, then everything's fine. And ultimately, the direction of God leads them to a place called Rephidim. In the lives of people around us, and we see this at work now, oftentimes in the lives of unbelievers, we see God working, as believers we're looking on, we see Him working in their lives to draw them to Christ. Most people are not drawn to Christ through prosperity. Most people are not drawn to Christ through conditions of ease and comfort. Most people come to Christ because they're going through trials. And the trials of life in the experience of an unbeliever are designed to bring them to the end of themselves, to bring them to a place of humility and a place of brokenness, a place where they have nowhere else to turn. And then, of course, they're going to find the Lord Jesus Christ, providing they're willing to respond to the gospel. God's general grace always points to Jesus Christ. General grace includes not only all of the provisions that He makes for the unbeliever, but the testings of those things as well. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. But how many of us ever respond to the goodness? We tend oftentimes to take the goodness for granted. We take the blessings for granted. And then the tests and the trials come. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul says that God works in the lives of men so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and might find Him, though He is not far from every one of us. That's Acts 17, 27. What he means by this is simply that in God's dealings with the human race, circumstances are utilized by God to bring us to a point where we begin seeking Him and trying to find Him. Not only do the tests and the trials of life ultimately point to Christ, and not only that, but of course Paul tells us in Galatians 3, the law itself is a schoolmaster, it's our tutor. And it leads us, it points us to Christ. It works in conjunction with the circumstances and conditions of our life. It shows us that we're sinners. It shows us that we're helpless. It shows us that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And in that ministry of the law, there is a marvelous provision made for the unsaved person to recognize their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the cross, as the children of Israel coming to Rephidim, we find that it provides for a spiritual rest. There's spiritual rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Because, in fact, the word Rephidim means rest. It means a resting place. It actually means a little more than that, which I'll point out in our next point. But when God guides us to the cross, when He points us to the finished work of Christ, He is pointing us to the place of rest. Rephidim, the place of rest. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." It's the one thing the soul of the unsaved man cannot find. There is no rest, Isaiah says the Lord, to the wicked. Whatever they may have, whatever they may possess, whatever their experience may be of comfort or plenty or luxury in the soul, there's that ongoing turmoil, that restlessness of the raging sea. And this is the one thing that oftentimes in the life of a believer, providing that we're living the faith rest life, this is the thing that the unsaved person is going to see. What is it that makes you different? Why is it that you can rest through the trials and the crises of life? Why is it that the conditions of the world around us are not causing you alarm and concern? Because you have rest in your soul. That's something the world is desperately seeking. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, the author says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." When we respond to the gospel message by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have entered into His rest. The tragedy of early Christian experience is that we so quickly forsake it. I can well remember as a young man coming to Jesus Christ in my 16th year, and I thought to myself, I have eternal life, what else matters? Life's going to be great from here on out. I don't have a care in the world. Doesn't really matter what happens in life. I know that when it's over, I'm going to have eternal life. And I was on a high, and I thought I'd stay on that high forever. And for a while, as things went wrong, I just thought, what difference does it make? But as we go along, we have a tendency to depart from that. And this is really a part of departing from that first love that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you well and truly that Katie is not thinking of anything in the world. I mean, she had to finally finish her university assignments today, and she finally got them done, but I can assure you her mind wasn't in it. Her mind is elsewhere. Why? Because she's in the clouds. Marriage, you know, it's all the wonderful things. But they'll find out that there are tests and trials and difficulties and adversities, and sometimes even that person that you thought it would be an unlimited experience of heavenly bliss to live with is a person that also causes problems. And that's the reality of life. The difference with the Lord Jesus Christ is that His unceasing faithfulness, His unlimited graciousness, His unfathomable mercy and riches is something that we'll never exhaust. We'll never wear Him out. We'll never try His patience beyond the breaking point. The cross is the beginning of spiritual rest. And as we're here tonight, as all of us are believers, we should ask ourselves the question, having come to the cross, having seen the water come from the rock, knowing that that supply is endless and perpetual, is our soul at rest, or are we troubled tonight? Are we more like the disciples in the middle of the sea with the wind and the waves tossing the small craft that we're in, crying out to the Lord and saying something so foolish as, Lord, don't you care that we're about to perish? Two totally false ideas rolled into one. Number one, that the Lord wouldn't care, and number two, that He would possibly allow you to perish without His consideration. We fail to rest. Where was Jesus? Jesus was resting in the boat. He was asleep. You see, the storm that raged and troubled their souls was nothing more than rocking Him to sleep, because He knew He was under the care of His Heavenly Father. We need to realize that when we rest in the hands of God's grace, when we rest in the everlasting arms, or when we rest, as David says, under the wings of the Almighty, in the secret place of the Most High, nothing can touch us but what He permits. And if He permits it, then it's ultimately for our best and for our good. So the third thing that we gain as we look at this particular passage is that this is the foundation of the faith rest life. We are entering into an understanding that not only does the cross provide for us a rest regarding our eternal future, but the cross becomes the foundation for us to rest in every test, every trial, every difficulty in life. I want you to notice that not only does refidim mean rest, but you'll notice the I-M ending. If we talk about a cherub, we're talking about one cherub. If we talk about cherubim, what are we talking about? We're talking about many. El is the Hebrew word for the mighty God. And we have it used in so many conjunctions. El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, the mighty God who is all-sufficient. But when we have Elohim, and this is a real problem for the Hebrew people because it obviously has that plural ending on it. We're talking about more than one. The idea of the triunity. So Rephidim actually means many resting places. It not only means to come to a place of rest, but it means to have many resting places. And the picture here is of a journey of stages wherein at every stage there is a place of rest. Now every stage has its test. Every stage is going to involve certain trials. But the Lord is always going to direct, providing we're following Him and trusting Him, that we're going to come in that place, in that no water situation, or in that bad water situation they were in at Marah when the water was bitter, or in that too much water situation that they faced at the Red Sea. There's always a place of rest. Whatever your test or trial may be, possibly physically, we've got people in our congregation going through tremendous physical trials. There's a place of rest in that. It may be financial. You may be at the end of your rope. You don't know where you're going to find the means to meet the requirements and responsibilities you have. There's a place of rest in that. The knowledge that your Heavenly Father is aware of your situation, the assurance that He cares for you, the conviction that you can cast your burdens on the Lord, and that those things are allowed in your life for no other reason than to cause you once again to come to Him and find that His supply is always sufficient, that He always does above and beyond anything we can think or ask. And then to rest. That's the test of real maturity developing in the life of the believer. Immediately after Matthew 11:28, when Jesus invites us to find rest in Him, He says in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke and learn from me, and you shall find rest for your souls." In other words, all right, you've come to me and trusted me as your Savior. Now learn from me. Get into my Word, and from my Word draw the resources from the reservoir of the all-sufficiency of grace, and learn what it means to rest your way through life. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." And Hebrews 4 and verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." We should be striving to rest. And of course, diligent in receiving what provides the rest, and that is the Word. Remember that the journey of the Christian life is always in stages. What we might call the stages of faith. They're mentioned in several places. Romans 1:17, you'll remember, Paul talks about going from faith to faith. And this is a very simple way of simply saying spiritual growth. Whatever my faith or your faith is today, it can be greater tomorrow. If in fact we're feeding on the Word, if we're gathering the manna of the Word day by day, we're going to be going from faith to faith. And of course, as we go from faith to faith, Psalm 84 and verse 7 indicates that we're going to go from strength to strength. The strength of a child is nothing compared to the strength of a teenager, and the strength of a teenager is not going to match the strength of a full-grown man. Strength to strength. And as we go from strength to strength, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 tells us that we're going to be going from glory to glory. What that means, I believe, is that as we look to the glory of God in the written Word, and as we're conformed to the character and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that reflected glory is being developed within us, becoming a part of our character, so that, as Paul says, the trials of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed, not to us, but in us. What does Peter say? Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's refined by fire, may be found, the word means to discover, to make a great discovery, may be discovered one day to be to the praise and the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. So we're on a journey, and our journey is moving from stage to stage. We might put it this way. We start at the cross with salvation. Salvation, of course, should lead us into a life of spirituality. Spirituality means that we're learning to walk by faith. It means that we are being filled with the Spirit as we move along through life. And of course, spirituality should lead us and will lead us to a life of sanctification. Sanctification means simply to be set apart for the plan and the purpose of God. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's sanctification. That means that day by day, we live, we breathe, we exist for His purpose. It means that there's that commitment within us, that resolve and determination within us, like the Lord Jesus Christ had, that said, "I have come to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." That's the ultimate purpose of our existence. By the way, I would really appreciate your prayers next week. I'm going to be at the Arkansas camp, and I've got five classes at least that I'm going to be teaching. And these are some things that I'm going to be working on. Three of those classes are with the men, and I'm going to be challenging them in regard to some of the things we've been learning in our chivalry study on Sunday night, and also some of the things that we've been learning in this study, in our study of Elijah. But that idea of commitment, what is the purpose of my existence? To do the will of my Father who's in heaven. Why am I here? Why has God preserved my life? He has a plan for my life. And if I can challenge those men and those teenagers that I'm going to have a chance to teach to just commit to that one principle, that one precept of life. God has a will. He has a plan, a purpose for my life. And that's why I'm here, and that's why I'm alive, and that's why I exist. Sanctification, of course, being set apart to the plan and the purpose of God, is going to lead us to spiritual growth. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, spiritual growth, that increasing maturity, is going to lead us ultimately to fruitful service. Service and productivity. I've had at least three people within the last week ask me either to tell them what their spiritual gift is or to tell them how they can know. I couldn't do any better than this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you begin to live in the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you set yourself apart mentally by conviction, by commitment, by personal resolution to live for the plan and the purpose of God, and you dedicate yourself to spiritual growth, and then you devote yourself to service where you find opportunity, and you'll know your gift. It will become very, very evident to you. So, the cross is the foundation of the faith rest life. The fourth thing that we can notice from this particular passage is that it's impossible to learn to rest without testing. We would like to stay at Elim. You remember that they were at Elim, and Elim was the place of the 70 palm trees. Beautiful oasis. Wonderful wells of water. We'd all like to stay in the oasis of the spiritual life. We'd like to sit there in the shade of the palm trees while we're drinking the cool, fresh water and say to God, now teach us how to rest. Or probably boastfully, yes, Lord, it's easy to rest here. We're resting in the Lord. Isn't the spiritual life wonderful? And what often happens is that you have a Christian whose experience may be at the oasis for a moment of time, looking at the believer who's in the middle of the testing and wondering why he's not resting like I'm resting. I'm trusting the Lord. Why aren't you? I'm not struggling. Why are you? My spiritual life is a wonderful, refreshing experience. Why isn't yours? I always remember when I was in Bible college, and a young man is, by the way, still pastoring in Arizona, a young fellow by the name of Carl Whitey, probably not so young anymore, about my age. But at any rate, Carl drove he rode a sort of a battered, beat-up old motorcycle that he'd managed to get. Like all Bible college students, he was poor as a church mouse. And, well, I say all, there was a couple there that weren't all that poor. There was one fellow that was there that was quite well-to-do, and I think he drove a Mercedes. And Carl's motorcycle got stolen, and he came to Bible college that morning, and he was down and discouraged, and he mentioned it as a prayer request. And this guy turned to him and said, Carl, I just envy you. He said, I just think it's such a wonderful experience, an opportunity the Lord's given you to trust Him. And I always got a little bit frustrated with pious people like this. And I said, do you really envy him that much? And he said, oh, yes. He said, this is a wonderful opportunity. And I said, got an idea for you. Why don't you give him your car so you can experience what he's experiencing and you trust the Lord? And the guy didn't like that. In fact, it was incidents like that that got me a bad reputation in Bible school. I was known as a troublemaker because I just couldn't let things lie when things like that came out. And I noticed very quickly that he wasn't near as envious as he thought he was. Here he was in Elim, and poor Carl's at Rephidim, and there is a place of rest there, but before the water is provided, it's awful easy to look at the people who are thirsting and wonder why they're not resting as well as we are. It's impossible to learn how to rest in the spiritual life without testing. You notice that it says that there's no water, and the people said, give us water. And verse 3 says, the people thirsted for water. There's a progression here. They get there expecting water. They've come through a long wilderness trek. Most of their supplies would have been used up. And when they get there, there's no water. The signs along the way, if there were signs, are saying Rephidim, 10 Ks, and they're thinking, oh, the place of rest, the place of many rests, must be a wonderful place. I can't wait to get there. It's going to be great when we get there and we rest. And the problem is they get there and there's no rest. It's what you call disillusionment. Disillusionment is being delivered from an illusion. It's a good thing in life when we become disillusioned. But water is a pretty basic need of life. I don't know how thirsty you've been in your experience. I've been pretty thirsty a few times in my life. I've been lost in the desert. I've been in the desert when I wasn't lost. I knew where I needed to go. It was just that I couldn't get there. And I could see the water about 5 miles away down the cliffs that I couldn't scale. I couldn't get down. I had a horse and a pack horse, and somehow I had to get down to that river of the Verde River, beautiful cottonwood trees lining the banks, and here I am up in these rocky, craggy cliffs, and I couldn't find a way to get down those cliffs to save my life. And I had no water. And it was about 110 degrees. And, you know, it's a funny thing, when it's hot and there's no water, all of a sudden you get thirsty. And when you get thirsty real quick. And that thirst just seems to consume you, and all you can think about is water, water, gotta have water, what am I gonna do? And that's the way it was for them. No water, and they began to complain. And they began to say, why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Well, this was, of course, unfair to poor Moses. Moses responds by crying out to the Lord. He's wiser than they are, because this is always his response. When Moses has a problem, he takes it to God. How many times we wrestle and struggle and fight with the problems that we have in life, and then all of a sudden we think, you know, maybe after hours or days of being unsettled, maybe we ought to pray about this. And then we pray and we're surprised that he answers. We wonder why we waited so long. They have to learn. They came to Rephidim and there was no water. You might consider just a couple of principles. You cannot learn faith rest in conditions of spiritual comfort. You can't learn it. God wants you and I to learn to rest spiritually. He wants us to be unruffled in the storm. But we can't learn that in places of comfort. It's why I tell people, going on mission trips, it's the best thing in the world for you to do, because you're going to go outside your comfort zone. You're going to find yourself in situations and conditions unfamiliar to you, foreign language, foreign customs and culture. You're going to feel very insecure. And you're also going to feel very, very close to the Lord. You're going to find Him working in ways that you don't see oftentimes in our culture and society, because we have so many backup systems that we rely on. People there have no backup systems. The faithfulness of God in His past deliverances to us provides a promise for His deliverance in whatever trial we're going through now. Can you honestly look back in your life as a believer and ever find a time that the Lord let you down? You know, my life has had some strange and unusual and varied experiences, and I've had some deep, deep times of testing and trial. And as I look back over my life as a believer, I can never think of a time that the Lord ever let me down. I can think of plenty of times when I was perplexed. I can think of a lot of times when I couldn't see how things could possibly work out. I think of many, many times when I thought that for sure He had this time decided to leave me. But it's never happened. Are we able to look back at His faithfulness in the past and trust that the same faithfulness is there waiting for us in the trial that we're going through? When God was providing them the manna, He reminded them in chapter 16 and verse 23 about the Sabbath rest. And the Sabbath rest is designed to teach a moment-by-moment rest. God's rest for the soul, moment by moment, the faith rest life. Paul says, and I wonder if we can join him tonight in saying this, in Romans 5 and verse 3, we glory in our tribulations. Can you say that? We glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Some people never get to hope because they're not willing to go through perseverance. I can assure you that every Christian who has ever lost hope because they were not willing to hang in the test and the trial with the perseverance that produces the character that gives the ability to see the hope. James tells us in James 1, verses 2 and 5, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This is the very same verse, by the way, that the young fellow quoted to poor Carl when he lost his motorcycle. He said, count it all joy, brother. It's an easy verse to throw on somebody else when they're in the trial. But James joins with us in our sufferings, and he said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience and maturity and wisdom. Peter, of course, chimes in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, when he says, in this salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, and the Greek says, it is necessary. If need be, you are grieved through various trials. Well, it is necessary. We don't like it. We'd like to have a smooth ride all the way, but God says, no, that's not the way to learn faith rest. Those trials are going to refine our faith the way fire purifies gold. Well, let's notice that the murmuring of the multitude here is an evidence that they're not trusting God. And therefore, murmuring and grumbling on our part means the same thing. You ever grumble? I'd love to stand up here and tell you I never do. While we were in Africa, I was teaching in Zambia about the faith rest life, and it seemed to be something that really gripped the people there. And I finished with one of the classes, and I was talking about the importance of trusting, and Stuart stood up and he started speaking to the people, and he started telling them about an experience that he was going through just that day or the day before. And he said, I wasn't trusting. And he said, I was grumbling. And I thought it was so wonderful that he was able to give that experience from his own life to identify with them, because we all do it. We all find ourselves saying, why me, God? Why this? But we need to come, and he's very, very patiently, very graciously leading us, nurturing us, mentoring us through the Holy Spirit, carrying us to a point where one day we're going to come into the middle of a test, and we're not going to ask, why me? And we're not going to say, Lord, where are you? And we're not going to begin to grumble at those around us. We're simply going to say, Lord, how are you going to carry me through this one? Let me see you. I've often told you the story, but I never study faith rest without coming back to it. The time that we were broke down in a strange place, far from home, without any money, and my kids were playing in the park, and here I was sitting there wondering, why would God let this happen to me? And Katie came running over, and she asked if we had to leave yet, and I said, no, we may end up having to roll out the bedrolls and sleep here all night. She went running away all excited, telling the other kids, oh, we might be able to stay here. We're going to be able to camp here and spend the night because they're having a great time. And here I am moping in my soul and grumping and grumbling and saying, Lord, you know, why are you doing this? And the thought came to me, and as soon as it came to me, I had to laugh. The thought came to me, she doesn't have to worry. She has a father to take care of her, and it hit me like a thunderbolt. Haven't you got a father? Are you an orphan? Don't you have a father in heaven? Do you think he cares less for you than you care for your own children? Is he a worse father than you are? Is he a worse provider than you are? Why don't you trust him? And I just started laughing, and I said, Lord, forgive me, I'm just not trusting you. You take this situation. If you want us to stay here for the night or the month, doesn't matter. I want to see how you work this out. And he worked it out beautifully. He was just leading me and using a child out of the mouth of babes. He brings wisdom and praise. And it's a lesson I'll never forget. A lesson that God taught me, that I have a Heavenly Father, and He cares and provides. In Hebrews 3, the author warns us in verses 8 and 9, Do not harden your hearts as they did in the day of trial where your fathers tested me. And notice what happens when we test God. He says there, they saw my works for 40 years. What happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness? They came out of Egypt. They went up to Kadesh Barnea. Crossed the Red Sea up here. Here's the promised land. They came to the from the southern route to Kadesh Barnea. They sent in spies. They could have had the land then. But they wanted to put God to the test. So you know what he did? He said, fine, you just wander around out here for 40 years and I'll show you how I can take care of you. And it says their clothes never wore out. Their shoes never... You know, I've never had a pair of shoes that had lasted me 40 years. I'm apparently light on my feet because my shoes usually last me a long, long time. I don't wear them out very quickly. And I've had some shoes that have lasted a long, long time, but I can't imagine a pair going for 40 years. You know? Their shoes never wore out. They never lacked for food. They never lacked for water. And God led them around. Then you know what he did? He led them right back up to the other place and made sure every last one of them died before they got into the promised land. They want to put God to the test. Can God care for us out here in the wilderness? God said, oh, you want to see my works? I'll show you my works, but you'll never see my blessing. That's what happens to the believer who refuses to live the faith-rest life and trust God in the trials that they go through. Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren. Listen to this one. Beware. Watch out. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. He was still faithful to supply, but their absence of faith deprived them of the joy of it. What do we read in Psalm 106 and verse 14 and 15? They tested God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. How many prayers has God answered for you and I that we had no capacity to appreciate? How many times in our grumbling and our doubting and our fearfulness we've demanded of him to do something and he's done it? I've seen it happen again and again. I've seen people demand of God that he provide this or that, demand that he provide a mate, demand this and that, and so God provided. There's an old saying, be careful what you ask for, you might get it. And the problem is, if you get it and you have no capacity for it, it doesn't become a joy to you. It becomes a burden. It becomes a trial. Your experience is a miserable experience. Well, so what happens? The Lord says to Moses, take the rod of judgment in your hand, and I'll stand before you in the rock, and you strike the rock, and the water will come out. Well, the smitten rock, as you know, speaks of Christ crucified. The rock is struck by the rod of judgment. This is the rod that Moses used to turn the water into blood. The rod with which you struck the river. The rock being a picture of Christ, the rod of judgment of God had to strike him. And what does Isaiah tell us in Isaiah 53? He was smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our sins. He was bruised for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was on him. By his stripes we are healed. Looking back on this incident, Moses reflects in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15, and he says, but Jeshurun grew fat. Jeshurun is a word for, it's a term of endearment for the children of Israel. Beloved of God, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said to Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. And Peter later in 1 Peter 2 verses 4 to 8 calls him the cornerstone, the rejected stone, the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, our fathers all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Again and again in the Scriptures, it's referred to as the rock of our salvation, the rock and the fortress of our deliverance. So not only does the rock speak of Christ crucified, but the water speaks of the Holy Spirit. You might remember that Jesus said in John 7, verses 37 to 39, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John goes on to say, this he spoke of the Spirit. What would you rather have, a rock in the desert that gushed out water, or have the supply of the Holy Spirit from the crucified Christ? That rock followed them, Paul says. That rock watched over them. That rock was a continual source of provision for them. But I wonder how many of us are experiencing what Jesus said when he said, out of their innermost being, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. You see, the problem is, when we cease to live by faith, we cease to experience the power of faith. The rivers of living water are not only given for our own refreshment, they're given for the refreshment of others. They're given for the deliverance of those who are lost in the wilderness of sin. Those who are seeking and groping and grasping for life. And we become the source of that life, providing that river of water is flowing freely. The last point that I'll make here is that the finished work of the cross becomes the basis of our victories in the future. You see, immediately after God provides water, what happens? The Amalekites attack in verse 8. They came and they fought with Israel in Rephidim, and the obvious reason is that they came to claim the water. So Moses sends Joshua out with the men of war to fight with Amalek. Moses goes to the top of the hill with a rod of God in his hand. And as Joshua is waging war and Moses is raising up the rod, we find that Moses' arm became weary. When he held his hand up, Israel prevailed. When he let his hand down, the Amalekites began to prevail, and Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on each side, and his hands were steady to the going down of the sun, and Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. I know for you ladies that Nan has taught many of you about Esther. But I want to explain something about the book of Esther. It's not about Esther. The book of Esther is about Mordecai. Mordecai said to Esther, how do you know but that you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? But it was really him who was the man standing in the gap. All of her decisions were under his guidance and mentorship. All of her victories were victories which he won first by faith. And as you get to the end of the story, what do you find? It's Mordecai who is exalted, Mordecai who becomes powerful, and Mordecai that the people fear. That doesn't take away at all from Esther. But who was Mordecai fighting? He was fighting Haman. And who is Haman? He is an Amalekite, an Agagite. Later, you remember the story of Saul failing to kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And isn't it interesting that Mordecai is a descendant of Saul and Haman is a descendant of Agag? God says, I will fight against them. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. You might ask yourself the question, is the Lord your banner tonight? Is there a banner that the world can see? You see, the banner was the rallying point on the battlefield, what we call the guidon. When they would raise the banner in the midst of the conflict, it was the place to which all of the people that were a part of that army were to rally and to gather. In Psalm 60 and verse 4, David said, God has raised up a banner for those who love him. That banner, of course, is ultimately Jesus Christ, but I wonder how much you and I reflect the fact that the Lord is our banner and continue to win a victory by it. While the battle is fought with the sword in the valley, it is fought with the rod on the hilltop. What's the principle? Intercessory prayer and the Word of God. God's Word speaking to us, and us in prayer speaking the Word back to God. The raising up of the hands is a picture in Hebrew of supplication, and the battle that's raging in the valley is a picture of the battle of the flesh versus the spirit. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do what you want. You're going to have to win the battle. And the only way the battle can be won is with the sword of God's word and with the rod of effective intercessory prayer. Well, the experience of the children of Israel teaches us a lot about ourselves, teaches us a lot about what we have in Christ. We journey as we go along in the Christian life, and we go through our tests and trials. But I can tell you one thing, if you're being led by the Spirit, Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the adult sons. It's an unfortunate translation there that it doesn't carry through the fact that the word that Paul uses for sons is not just one who is born of God, but one who is mature as a son. Maturity means being led by the Spirit. And being led by the Spirit means that we are journeying through the tests and the trials, but always coming to the place of rest. Many different resting places, many different means of refreshment, but always coming from the same faithfulness of God and coming from that same smitten rock, the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. Rather than testing God, the next time you go through a trial, let me suggest that you trust Him and you'll see Him prove Himself. He'll prove Himself either way, because when we're unfaithful, He remains faithful. But how much more wonderful when He shows His faithfulness and we have the capacity to appreciate it. And it becomes to us not a rebuke and not a discipline, but a source of blessing. You know as well as I do that there are tests waiting for all of us. Meditate, reflect on, concentrate on what we've seen of the experience of the children of Israel and in your next test. Just stand still and see the deliverance of God. It'll be an amazing experience for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the marvelous faithfulness that's displayed again and again and again in the experience of the children of Israel, and of course in ours as well. And we thank You, Father, for those places that You provide, places of rest and refreshment, even in the midst of the desert, in the midst of our tests and our trials. The thing we're lacking, Father, is not things. Rather, what we're lacking is faith. We pray, therefore, that we will learn that the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross is an immovable, unshakable foundation for victory in all of the struggles of life. As we move along, we're going to have that battle of the flesh against the Spirit. And yet, Father, we can be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us if we simply live on the foundation of what He has done. It is our prayer that You'll stimulate us and challenge us through the things that we've studied this evening by the convicting power of God the Holy Spirit to continue to absorb Your Word moment by moment, day by day, to gather that manna as we have need, so that when the times of trial come, instead of being times of upheaval in our soul, times of doubt and discouragement, they will prove to be times of true rest and times of refreshment as we rely on our faithful Heavenly Father to carry us through and to provide our needs. Help us also as we see others who find themselves in the depths of difficulties, the valleys of trials, to lift them up in prayer and to realize that they may be in the valley in the midst of the conflict, but like Moses, we can be on the mountaintop and we can be lifting them up in prayer. Our faithful prayers in their behalf may turn the tide and bring about victory and joy and blessing in their life. So we pray, Father, that we might have this attitude. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.